The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38, which is what our speaker, Dr. Putnam, will be speaking from today. I'll be reading the whole passage before he comes. Genesis 38, hear the living word of our living God. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chazib when she bore him. And Judah took his wife, a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house, till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua, daughters died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and that she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought that she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. Then Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge to the woman's hand, but he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been there. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son, Shelah. And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterwards, his brother came out with a scarlet thread in hand, and his name was Zerah. Dr. Putnam.
Good morning. It's good to be here with you. I'm sure some of you are wondering why this chapter. Well, actually, when I got the email from Greg or Lynette, I think, they said maybe one of the messages that I'd preached at 10th about a year ago. And this one was just, I'd just been reading over Genesis 38 again, so I thought, oh, this is a good chapter. So here's the situation. Judah leaves his brothers. Very interesting statement there in verse 30, in verse 1, because in those days, you didn't leave your brothers. You know, we read the psalm that says how good and pleasant a thing it is when brothers live together in unity. Well, the in unity is just added by translators to make sense out of the gam. It says gam yachad, right, together. They just add that to make it sound even, add a little punch to it. But brothers live together. You got married, you brought your wife home, you lived with your father, you lived in your father's household, and in fact, you didn't even divide up the inheritance until there was some reason that made you split up, like Abraham and Lot when they had too many flocks and the land couldn't support them. Normally, you just stay together. Everybody would have all one purse, as it were, one pot, everything in one pot. So Judah leaves his brothers, and we ought to ask, first, why does he leave, and why does he leave his brothers? He doesn't leave his father. It doesn't say he leaves his father's household, but he leaves his brothers. He doesn't leave Hebron, although that's where they were living, but his brothers. Well, first of all, we can immediately suspect that Judah leaves because things at home are not real pleasant. There is his father mourning over his son Joseph, and refusing to be comforted, it says. And, you know, how long can you put up with that? Okay? And he's got his own guilt, because he's the one who suggested sending Joseph off to Egypt, which may have saved his life, rather than leaving him in the pit, but still, he's the one who's responsible for that. Or maybe he's nervous that his brothers think that he's going to squeal and tell his father what happened, and then they're all going to get in trouble and all get disinherited. And so, you know, he's going to get a knife in the dark or a spear through the side of the tent or something. But for whatever reason, something makes him leave. Move away from home. This is not normal behavior. It's really a striking thing for him to do in that culture. So he goes to the region of Adullam, which is, oh, maybe a couple days' journey, mostly west, a little bit north. It's a valley, a wide valley leading down out of the Shephelah into the coastal plain. And there he meets a man named Hira, and he finds a woman, and he comes to some arrangement with her parents, and so he's able to pay the bride price. He marries her, they get married, they have three children, one after the other, Er, Onan, Shelah. And, you know, you notice right away that the narrator is obviously compressing time greatly, because in the space of three verses, we have what would have taken at least 6 or 7 years to happen. And up to this point, you know, Judah then finds a wife for his oldest son, for Er, named Tamar, which means palm tree. Was she a graceful, you know, like a palm? It's a very complimentary name. And this sounds like a pretty boring story, isn't it? I mean, my goodness, you know, guy leaves home, gets married, has kids. Kids get married, okay, what comes next? Those kids have kids, they get married. You know, just, this is going to go on for a long time, and we'll all fall asleep before we get to the end of the chapter. But in verse 7, we find out that Er, the firstborn, was wicked in the eyes of Yahweh. So Yahweh put him to death, or caused him to die. So, there was a solution for that. And the solution was that if a brother dies, and when a married brother dies, and he hasn't had any children yet, and, now this is in Deuteronomy 25, and if the brothers are still living together, see? Then the next youngest brother takes the wife, marries her, and the first child becomes the child of the older brother. That's really important because, you know, we're talking about inheritance laws here. And we have to remember that we're not talking about piddling amounts of money. This is not 25 goats and 30 sheep and a couple of camels. Abraham had an entourage of, what, 1,000 people or more? He had 318 armed men, which means he had men older, men younger, married, right, children. Abraham setting out from Haran to go to Canaan, this is not Abraham, Sarai, Lot, and a couple of backpacks with a tent, right? This is a village moving across the countryside, and his heir is one son, Isaac. And his heirs split it in half, Esau and Jacob, both of whom had become wealthy in their own right before they inherit their father's property. And Jacob is Judah's father. So Judah is now He's the next in line because, you know, there's the whole thing with Reuben and Bilhah, and then Simeon and Levi are also thrown out of the inheritance because of their violence against the village of Shechem. And Joseph, who had been the chosen, is, of course, gone. So Judah's next. So Judah's going to get the double inheritance. And Onan figures this. He's a mathematician, you see. He says, if she has a child, if Tamar has a child, that child gets the double portion. The laws changed, but, you know, around the second, beginning of the second millennium, that was the kind of the rule. The first, the oldest got the double portion. And the rest split up what was left. So a double portion, if there are three kids, is half, right? You get half, the other two get a quarter. But if there are only two children, the older one gets a double portion, that's two-thirds. And Onan says, hey, look, this is no sweat. I can do the math here. Which is better, 75% or 25%? Or sorry, 67% or 25%? Which is better? Well, no question. And so we don't know what it says. I know what the translations say, but all it says is he destroyed on the ground, vashechet arza, right, on the ground, and refused to raise up seed for his brother. So somehow he practiced some form of birth control, but that's not really the reason that he was put to death. It's not Onanism, as you go and look it up in the dictionary, but it's instead, what is he doing when he refuses, when he acts this way? He's disobeying his father. He's dishonoring his older brother. He's abusing his older brother's widow, who is now his wife, and defrauding her. And he is failing to do what he ought as a loyal member of his family. Every relationship, he's breaking. And so God puts him to death as well. And now, you see, Judah, what is he supposed to do with this? He has two out of three kids are now dead. He doesn't know why they're dead. You know, we read the Lord put him to death, and my guess is, here's our vision, right? Our vision is Peter standing in front of the church and saying to Sapphira, are you sure? She says, yes. He says, well, those are the footsteps of the men who carried away your husband, and they're going to carry you away too. Boom, she drops dead, and the whole church goes, let's not do that again, okay? Horror, right? Or we have a vision of Nadab and Abihu offering their strange fire, whatever that was, and flames coming out of the tabernacle and consuming everything, right? That's what we think happens. But if Judah knew that God had put them to death because of their wickedness, he could have just said to Shelah, look, don't be stupid. You act wickedly. Look what happened to your brothers. Don't do that. Right? What does God require? Seek mercy, love justice, walk humbly with your God, and you'll be okay. Instead, he says, these two guys only have one thing in common, Tamar. I can't take that chance. I've never lost a child. I can't imagine losing two out of my three daughters. But I can imagine that Judah is really, really desperate and terrified. And so he makes a wicked choice. He lies to his daughter-in-law. He breaks his responsibility as the patriarch of the family. He sends her away, which would have dishonored her terribly, because once you got married, you went to live with your husband. And you stayed there for the rest of your life. So he sends her back as kind of damaged goods, you know? And he says, I'm going to keep that black widow away from my third son. Can't imagine what he hopes to accomplish. I mean, how long can he keep up this pretense that Shelah is too young? I mean, all these events take place within a space of 22 years at most. That's the amount of time from when Joseph is sold as a slave at 17 until the second year of the famine when they finally move down to Egypt in chapter 46. So there's not a whole lot of time that's going by. We're not talking about Shelah being a three-year-old and having to wait till he gets to be 15. Maybe she has to wait a year or two. But Jacob, in desperation, makes a really, really bad decision, even if we can understand it. And then time goes by, And his wife dies, and he gets over that, whatever that means. He was comforted, whatever that means. And it's time to shear the sheep. And Tamar, who has been counting the months and the years, waiting for this to happen, has kind of figured out that this isn't going to happen. And so somebody reports to her, and you have to wonder, why did somebody think to report that to her? Oh, by the way, your father-in-law is going to shear his sheep. I mean, is this like, you know, the Judah report? Every night at dinner, what's Judah doing today? I don't know, you know. But somehow she finds out, somebody tells her, and you have to think she had her plans or some sort of plan already laid. Because there's not a lot of time. We're not talking about big distances here. These are not journeys of 6 months to go to shear the sheep and 6 months back. This is a couple of days at most. So, changes her clothes, goes out, sits by the road, and you know, she has an advantage here over Judah. She knows what kind of woman Judah likes. She knew Judah's wife. She lived with her in the house. Judah himself had picked her out for his oldest son. My guess is, guys picking wives for their sons pick women they kind of like themselves. And so she goes out and sits by the road. They meet, they bargain. He gives her his credit card, his driver's license, his photo ID, and his passport. And then they sleep together. He leaves. She goes back, becomes a submissive widow again in her father's house. And you have to wonder, do people in her father's house, are they so stupid they don't know what's going on, what just happened? I mean, somebody had to think to tell her what happened. Then she's going to be missing for a chunk of a day. And if anybody sees this woman walking around in questionable clothing, whatever that involved, right, where did that person come from? I mean, again, we're not talking about 4 million people in Philadelphia, right? We're talking about little villages, big cities being the size of Westminster's property with a wall around them. So this is not, you know, this, there's no opportunity to get lost. There is no crowd to get lost in. So she goes back home, disappears into her widow's clothes again. Judah sends his friend back with the goat. His friend can't find her. The men say, "We don't know what you're talking about." Goes back, and Judah, you know, the last thing Judah wants is to be a laughingstock. He doesn't want to be embarrassed. I mean, can you imagine this? Walking around the countryside saying, "Hey, I slept with this woman, and now we're trying to find her because I promised to give her this goat. You know, can you help me find this woman?" I mean, this is not going to happen, right? And besides, he has a good excuse because there's work to be done. The sheep have to be sheared. You know, we need the wool. So, okay, that's good enough. She's got the other stuff. Let her keep it. You know, we'll just go do our stuff. Well, 3 months later, it turns out that Tamar's pregnant, and Judah has a solution for that. Because, you see, Tamar had been promised to Shelah, and therefore she couldn't marry anybody else. So Judah says, take her out and burn her. Other cultures, they would have, you know, Egypt, women were punished for adultery by being killed, by being put to death, usually by being tied up and thrown into the Nile. That was a pretty standard treatment in Mesopotamia, too. You get tied up and thrown into the Euphrates or the Tigris, and then you drown. The god actually says they're given to the god, you know, thrown into the river. Well, he says, let her be brought out to be born, taken out and burned. But she still has the photo ID and the driver's license, the passport and the credit card, and she says, whose are these? He says, well, it's my name. Now, he says something very interesting. You know, this whole word group, tzedek, you know, the tzedek word group, if you have Hebrew, right? A lot of times we say, oh, righteous, you know, righteousness. And then what happens to us is, in the back of our minds, this little trap door opens up, and Romans comes pouring out, you know, boom, okay, righteousness, right? But in fact, a lot of the time in the Hebrew Bible, a lot of the time, the tzedek group has nothing to do with righteousness the way we understand it, which is a state of being. Instead, it has to do with a forensic declaration of innocence. So to say that someone's innocent is not the same as saying they're righteous. And Jacob is merely saying, she's less guilty than I am. And in fact, he's tacitly admitting, I'm the one who caused my guilt is what caused her guilt. My guilt is the greater. And so he doesn't have her burned. And now, all of a sudden, almost the reverse of the beginning of the chapter, where we had all those years compressed into a few verses, Now the narrator takes these last three verses and just stretches them out so that the birth of the twins alone takes as long as the birth of three kids, boys, over a space of the period of time when they would have been weaned and grown up, you know, etc. So the midwife, having some experience, looks at Tamar and says, "You've got twins in there. So I better have a piece of cord here ready to tie around so we know which one's born first, just in case they don't come out." So she has it, the hand comes out, ties it around, the hand goes back. Because maybe she even helped it back, because you can't get born hand first. If you ever tried, I've never tried, but if you ever tried that, it doesn't work, okay? It doesn't work. The body's not made for that. So they go in, and now there's got to be a bit of wrestling that goes on. I mean, imagine what that was like for Tamar. Twins in there, the positional changes they've got to go through for the other one to get in the right place to come out. I mean, this is pretty amazing, isn't it? And the narrator doesn't even pay attention to that, because that's not really germane to the story. But it is important to think about what's going on here. And then Perez comes out, and the word she uses, this word Perez, that's what you use when you put breaches in a city wall to conquer it. This is not a breach like, like opening your hands or that. Or like the chink in the wall, in Midsummer Night's Dream. It's not that kind of a breach. This is like a rent ripping open. She says, "What a breach you've made for yourself." So he becomes named Perez. Then his brother Zerach is born, and maybe his name means dawn. It does mean dawn, maybe because he has a red cord, or maybe because he was the first one to come out. And then the story just stops. And the next verse, we're back with Joseph, and none of this is mentioned again. So we get the Chronicles and then, farther. And if we're normal people, we think, first of all, why didn't I ever hear about that in Sunday school? Right? And then we think, did I really read that? And we go back and read it again, and sure enough, that's what happened. And we think, what in the world is a story like this doing in Scripture? And I don't know the answer to that. There are no answer keys in the back of the Bible, despite what people like to say. But it does raise some thoughts. And one thought is that this is a story about normal people, some of them in really desperate circumstances, making some really bad decisions. We forget that these are not heroes and heroines. They got up in the morning and put on whatever they put on, one foot at a time or one sleeve at a time, just like we do. They had the same desires, the same needs, the same fears. Human nature doesn't change. And so we read this and think, they're muddling through. And yet out of this, God brings to pass his own plan. Out of this muddle, and even out of this wicked muddle. And I was thinking about this and being here today, I thought, it's really interesting in seminary. You kind of graduate from seminary, and if you're a normal person, you think, boy, I've got it, And whatever I don't have here, I've got in the Book of Church Order, So I'm really set. And you're gonna have a church, or if you're a teacher, you're gonna have students, and you're gonna see these people around you, and some of them are gonna make silly decisions. And some of them are gonna make foolish choices, and some of them are gonna make really disastrous choices. And you're gonna stand there and you're gonna watch them. You're going to see the choice, you're going to see it coming, and you can see a little bit. Not being a prophet, but you just know what eventuates, and it will. And then you see what happens to us is this righteous indignation just roars up and says, how dare they bring the name of Christ into disrepute, when actually what we're really concerned about most of the time, if we're honest, is the name of our ministry. But, the name of Christ into disrepute, and how dare they trample on these commandments, and blah, blah, blah. And we go on and on. And we say, God is a judge, and he's a righteous judge. But look at this. Yes, Aaron and Onan were put to death. That's right. And God did it. That's right. But Judah wasn't. And Tamar was not. And God didn't change his nature between the death of Onan and the continued life of Judah and Tamar, despite their wickedness. And so we read this story and we say, there are two things here in great tension. There's judgment and justice, and there's mercy. And we don't have a clue. You and I do not have a clue as to why one got the judgment and one got mercy. We don't know. And we become ministers and profs and all that. And people are going to pressure you. They're going to pressure you to bring church discipline down on people. And some are going to want you to really hammer them. You don't believe me now, but that will happen. I'm actually going from here to a meeting about a judicial commission that I'm on, that I got appointed to, I didn't volunteer for. And there are people there who just can't wait to lower the hammer. And sure, God does that sometimes. But sometimes he doesn't. And he doesn't put a little red mark on people's foreheads. I think this story also shows us something else. It shows us that the values of God are most of the time at odds with the things we value. I mean, think about this. Women are not of much value in the ancient Near East, except as they reflect on their husbands or on their fathers before they're married. And yet, Tamar is named, she's preserved. God makes the barren woman of the house a joyful mother of sons, right? Psalm 113, verse 9, that's what it says. God does it. He does that for Tamar. And even more, we come to Matthew 1, and we find this list of the genealogies of Christ, and four women are mentioned, and Tamar is the first one. There's no favoritism between genders in the kingdom of God. We also find that God is far more concerned for the well-being of the helpless than we often are. Read the covenant again. Read Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy again. And find out how many times does God say, preserve the rights of the poor and of the orphan and of the widow and of the sojourner. Then go read the prophets. And again and again and again, Israel and then Judah are hammered by the prophets for the way that they treat those who are helpless. And God says the way that an individual or the way that a society treats its most helpless members, that shows their true moral values. And God here, she's a widow. She has no one to stand up for her. In fact, the person who should have been standing up for her rights, her father-in-law, is the one who's oppressing her. She has no one to appeal to. So, remember what Proverbs says, right? Go not into the field of the fatherless, right? For their defender is powerful and he will strive for them. He will contend. Nice word, reeve, reeves for lawsuits. He will fight. God himself will fight on their side. And we remember that the throne of God, it says, is founded on justice and on righteousness. And this story is just a reminder that this is the kind of God with whom you and I have to do, whom we claim to represent as his ministers. And we also see in here another, this is just that pattern in Genesis. It's a wonderful pattern because it's so kind of weird. Cain is older than Abel, yet Abel's sacrifice is accepted. Isaac is younger than Esau, but Isaac is the chosen son. He gets the inheritance. Isaac's younger than Ishmael, there we go. Jacob's younger than Esau, but he gets it. Rachel's the younger sister, but she's the favorite. Perez and Zerah, and still later, remember that Jacob crosses his hands so that he can reverse the priority of Manasseh and Ephraim. See, the kingdom of God turns our values upside down, or it ought to. And you know, I know we think that, we say, oh yes, that's true. The kingdom of God revolutionizes everything and reverses the priorities of the world. But I'll tell you this, I've been going to Presbytery for a long time, and the big churches carry more weight. A friend of mine who's a minister said, whenever he goes to a ministry, he's not a Presbyterian, but he's okay. He said, whenever he goes to a meeting of ministers, he says, the question is always, how many bucks do you make? What's your budget? And how many butts are there in the pews? He says, that's the question. I even wonder sometimes, do we choose like where we go to school because of its reputation? Because we want that name on our back at the bottom of our diploma or whatever it is. How are we going to choose the church we choose to serve? And what are we going to value when we get there? I have a friend who has a church in, I don't want to identify him at all, so it's a city nearby, not Philadelphia, a city nearby. And it's a tiny church. You could probably put the whole sanctuary in the middle of this. The whole sanctuary, the platform, everything, just those chairs. Actually, it's a little smaller than that. And there's no place to build. There are houses on both sides. There's a street. There's a house behind them. There's nothing they can do. They can't get any bigger than that. And to take away an aisle down the middle, maybe the church can seat 100 people. He's been there 25 years. And he's a great example. They don't want to move out of the city. That's their ministry to that neighborhood. He has morning and evening prayer every single day, 7 days a week. He walks down from his house a couple blocks away. The church is so small, he doesn't even have a study there. There's no space. But that's what God's given them. That's where they minister. Their goal is not to grow, be big. Their goal is to just be faithful. I find myself wondering, what do I really value and why? And how closely are those values to the things that God cares about? And then finally, one final thing is, Tamar's a Gentile. I'm a Gentile. Gentiles are not an afterthought in the plan of God. It's not like, you know, sometimes I think, in fact, I've heard people say, God had to come up with an alternate plan. And so it's easy maybe to read chapter 38 and say, boy, this is a real hiccup in the outworking of providence. You know, God just barely squeaked through, you know, making sure everything ended up okay. But there are no second thoughts. There's no second guessing. There's no plan B or backup. The plan of God's established from before the foundation of the world, if we believe that. Then this is not a mistake. And God doesn't actually require the best I can do. Now, that can become an excuse, and I don't mean it that way. But I know that unless I drop dead this second, that I will make silly and foolish and even, God forbid, disastrous decisions in the days and months and years ahead. I know that. I can't help it. I'm human. But the plan of God doesn't depend on that, you see. The kingdom of God doesn't rest on my ability, my learning, my whatever it may be. It doesn't. Or yours. That may be a surprise, but it doesn't. It carries on always. I have a friend, well, that's not true. I had a friend, somebody I knew in England a long time ago. He was a traveling evangelist for the Episcopal Church. Strange as that may sound, it was true. He's a great brother in the Lord. And he was speaking at a place where my wife and I were working one summer over there. And we asked him Saturday night, his week was done. And we said, are you going to spend the night? And we see you at breakfast. And he said, no. He said, I'm going home. He said, really? You're going to drive home? He said, yeah. He said, I like to leave right after the last meeting, you know, after I've talked to folk and leave. He said, I drive home, usually get home, you know, 12, 1, 2 o'clock, something like that. He said, while I'm driving, I can think about the week and pray for the people that I had a chance to talk to and for the people I didn't. He said, I get home, go to my study and take off my shoes and have a brandy and, you know, a pipe and go up to bed. And my wife says, do you have a good week? And I say, mm-hmm, this is before cell phones. And he said, and I lie down, I go to sleep. And he said, and the kingdom of God keeps on going. See, this story says nothing, even ripples the surface of the river of the work of God. And we know that that river flows until the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters fill the sea. And that's why we're here, right? That's why we do what we do. And that's what we expect to see in the providence of the God we serve. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, you know that we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves, nor any wisdom in ourselves to make of our plans what is best. We are prone to error, to folly, to failure. And so we ask, O Lord, by your mercies vouchsafe to us in Christ Jesus, that you would do what we cannot, that you would answer those things which we know not even to ask, and that by your great grace and your providence, you would bring us all at last to that kingdom in which your Son reigns in everlasting glory with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and ever blessed. Amen.